Well, we're ready, I think, to start again. Let's pray, and then we'll... Father, we pray that all your heart's intentions and plans and desires expressed through these feasts, all of it will be fulfilled, even in us. Let the wind of the Spirit blow through our hearts and create and fulfill all your perfect plan. In Jesus' name. Amen. So the Pentecost then is the day the law was given, the day that the Jews celebrate the giving of the law is the day that we celebrate the giving of the Holy Spirit. And if you remember, if you've been in one of my other courses, I remember quoting this in another course, I think maybe here. Do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. All right? Now, I didn't write it. I wish I had. But I've got other poems hidden in my head, which will come out from time to time at unexpected times. And you'll just to dazzle you and make you amazed. You're already amazed at my mathematics. And now amazed at my poetry. That was not Shakespeare, but it might have been. Well, do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. The thing is, the law was given at this time, but it didn't enable them to do God's will. It taught them their need of power. The law makes you conscious of failure. The Bible says it produces a sense of the curse. If you live under law, you'll be condemned. You'll feel cursed. Sooner or later, you'll feel cursed. But the giving of the Spirit is not the giving of a hard command. It's the giving of power, of promise. So when God says, you shall not kill, God is saying, you won't. You won't. By the Spirit, he's saying, you won't do those things. In fact, it's not just saying that, he's saying, and you will do these things. You will love. And you will be kind. And that's the meaning of the Feast of Pentecost. The 50th day is the giving of the law and the giving of the Spirit. It's the offering up of the first fruits of Jesus' reward from his sufferings on Calvary. The two harvests are barley and wheat harvest. The first fruits of barley harvest and the first fruits of wheat harvest, separated by this period of 7 weeks. This one indicates the resurrection of Jesus. This one indicates the union of the people of God with Christ in his death and resurrection, that we are raised and we are now his people. We are joined with him forever. This is the meaning of the Feast of Pentecost. It just remains for us to consider for a moment still the meaning of this number 50. And we come back to my mathematical skill. Numbers in the Bible is a notoriously difficult subject. You know, if we all say with such confidence, the number one means and so on, the number two means, and so on. I can give you confident meanings for all these numbers. But the Bible is not so dogmatic. But the number 50 is actually quite clear in the Bible. And it occurs on this occasion, 7 weeks plus one. It occurs on another occasion in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 8, I think it is. I've got my glasses on. Let me see. Verse 25, verse 8, when it talks about seven Sabbaths of years, and then comes plus one, equals 50 years, which is the year of Jubilee. And so Pentecost, in the mind of any Jew or any person knowing the Bible, immediately when you hear the number 50th and Pentecost, you think of Jubilee. Now the Jubilee, as far as I can read and as far as I can find out from the books, and I've read around and I've looked for it, there is no mention of the celebration of the year of Jubilee in the Bible times from the earliest times. It may have been kept once, but that's all. And it's a wonderful law of Jubilee. I wish we could have it in our law. I wish we could introduce this law in Singapore. Because the law of Jubilee means that every seventh year, the seventh year is a holiday. Of course, they were all farmers. They weren't investors. I don't know if you're an investor, but you know, investors don't have a holiday. they work every day. The stock markets are open. But they had a year of holiday. In the seventh year, they didn't plow. They just reaped. And they even had store from the previous years. God said that in the sixth year, he would give them enough produce to last for 2 years so they wouldn't have to work for the whole year. Wouldn't you like that? Just think, a year's holiday. Well, you can take it from me. I'm not paying. So there you are. You have my permission to take a year's holiday. Okay, seventh year. But then even came the best news of all, that on the 49th year, you had a year's holiday, and you had another year's holiday. So you had 2 years, one after the other. And God said, in the 49th year, your fields will be so abundant, you'll have enough for 3 years. Isn't that wonderful? Till the next time you do farming, which will be... It's wonderful, isn't it? So you have my permission to have holiday for 2 years, if it's the 50th time. Now, few of you will admit to being over 50. But anyway, I won't go into that. I'm on dangerous ground. No, so the 50th year is the year of Jubilee. And this is the number we have. And when we read the Feast of Pentecost, it's the number 50. The number 50 is... let me re-emphasize my biblical numerology, my mathematics. It's the eighth. Better throw this one away. Sorry. It's the eighth decade. Is that right? Not the eighth decade. The eighth. Anyway, it's eight. Seven times 7 years. Then you start a new one. Okay. Just as seven times seven. Then you start another one. So it's the first day of the eighth week. Of the eighth week. Do you understand that? I'm sorry if I'm complicating anything. My mathematics, I hope it's not too difficult for you. They're losing some people through mathematics. But you see, the eighth day, the Pentecost itself is the 50th day, the first day of the eighth week. That's clear, isn't it? And Jubilee itself is seven times seven, and the first day of a new phase. Why is this important? The number eight is the number of souls saved in the ark. Saved in the ark. The number eighth day is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. He didn't rise from the dead on the seventh day, but on the eighth day. You may say it's the first day. Yeah, but it's the eighth day. On the eighth day, the church was formed. You know, there's a song, "This is the day." We already sang it, didn't we? In our churches in England, one church in particular I go to, they say, this is the day that the Lord hath made, that the Lord hath made. And then they say, this is the day that the Savior rose, that the Savior rose. And then they sing, that the Spirit came, that the Spirit came. Eight is the number in the Bible of the new creation. The number of a new creation. So God starts to create again on the eighth day. You know that the value number of Antichrist is 666, don't you? The value number of Jesus is 888. That's the Jesus in numbers is the number 888. You may say, where did you get that from? Am I reading your mind? thank you, you see. There are some... anyway, we won't... I got this from a book by a man named Bullinger, Numbers of the Bible. Numbers of the Bible. Bullinger has written a whole book. By the way, he lived about 100 years ago. And he wrote an open Bible. You can still buy the open Bible, Bullinger's open Bible. He was a Bible scholar. He spent his whole life studying the Bible, teaching it. And he wrote a book. And in it, he describes the number value of Jesus' name is 888. It's a book you can still buy. It's still in print. Interesting, vital, not necessarily so important. You don't need to know that to be saved. One more number detail. Is anybody here interested in numbers? Oh, well, yes, we have one. Thank you. I'm doing this for you. One more interesting fact about the numbers is that Solomon began to build his temple 480 years after the Exodus, but he finished it in 491 BC, or years after the Exodus, which is the first year of the 50th decade. It's very interesting, all these details. So now I've dazzled you with numbers. You think, wow, aren't numbers beautiful? Well, numbers are numbers, and they're there. What you realize from the numbers is that there is truth woven into the scriptures, even in the name of Jesus. Who could know that the number value of Jesus is 888? That's incredible. I mean, even that little fact should teach somebody that there's something here more than meets the eye. If somebody doubted that the Bible is the Word of God, these are such wonderful details. I hope they just confirm your faith in God's Word that little bit more. The Bible is an amazing book. But to be honest, the numbers don't do a lot for me. I like them. I like the confirmation of them. But they don't interest me that much. What interests me is what God said you should do in the year of Jubilee. And this is what God said you should do. God said in the year of Jubilee, anybody who's a slave can be set free. Now, I love that. That I like. Because on the year of Jubilee, the Pentecost, the 50th day, the 50th year, this is the Feast of Weeks, this is 50. God said, go out into the land and proclaim liberty everywhere. That's what gospel preaching is. Gospel preaching is that the year of liberty has come. Because although we say Pentecost and Passover and so on, these are now fulfilled. So we're not waiting for Pentecost to come in May till we say you can be free. Pentecost has come. Passover has come. We're not waiting for it. It's now with us every day. That's why we take the communion, not once a year like the Passover, but any time we want. And we can celebrate the day of Pentecost any time we want. Well, how? Because we can proclaim the gospel of liberty. That means if you are in bondage to any fear or demon or depression or misery or oppression or any nightmare or habit of soul and sin, we can say to you, be free in Jesus' name because Pentecost has come, you're free. This is not because God, there's some special thing happening. This is because since the Holy Spirit came, we are in the fulfillment years of Pentecost. The feast is fulfilled in our day. That's why on the Passover, the feast was fulfilled. when Jesus died. And when the Holy Spirit came, Passover was fulfilled. I mean, Pentecost was fulfilled. The Feast of the First Fruits. And when the Holy Spirit came, the Feast of Jubilee, or the Age of Jubilee, began. So if somebody says to you, wow, when Singapore's 50 years old, 50 years of independence, that's going to be a special year. Don't believe it. The special year is now. Why? Why wait for 50, till 50 years come? Why wait till you're 50? No, because the year of Jubilee started on the day of Pentecost. And that's why we can proclaim liberty to the captives in every day of every year till Jesus comes. So do it. Do it. And this is the wonder of these feasts. Now, we must move on. We've still got a number of feasts to cover. So proclaim liberty. That's the meaning of Pentecost. Now we come, if we can have that picture again. We come now as we regard we got it? Not working? Wonderful. We have technology. You see, we're dazzling you with numbers, with poetry, and now with technology. Look at this. And so here's Passover, the first month of the year, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of the First Fruits. Then three major feasts, as we said in the first session, three feasts: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. In the first feast, three feasts: Passover, Unleavened Bread, and First Fruits. Second Feast of Weeks, Pentecost. The third one here, three feasts again: Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So in this time, three feasts, three main annual feasts, three in this one, three in one, three in one, making a total of seven. Three feasts in one feast, three feasts in one. So in this third main gathering, Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Day of Atonement is Yom Kippur, and the Feast of Tabernacles. God said in Exodus 23, and he repeated it several times throughout the Pentateuch, three times a year must the people come before me. And Jesus went to Jerusalem probably three times a year to keep these feasts. When they came, they were not to come empty. They were to come with an offering. Everybody had to bring something. Even if they didn't have much, they were to bring something to the Lord. And so we come to our third gathering of the year, gathering one, gathering two, and gathering three: the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. The day of the blowing of trumpets was on the first day of the month Tishri. The Day of Atonement was on the 10th day, and the Feast of Tabernacles began on the 15th day. And they really all come together, those three feasts: Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Trumpets was simply the blowing of shofars. Now, people nowadays have taken to buying shofars, and you can buy shofars, even you can go to some churches, and they start blowing the shofars. Personally, I don't see anything special in blowing a shofar. If there were, there are many poor churches in the world where how could they ever buy a shofar? It doesn't make any difference. We mustn't be superstitious. If you like the shofar, okay. If you like a violin, okay. There's no power in these things. The power is in faith, not superstition. Now, the blowing of trumpets is reminding us that God is the one who is controlling history. And the blowing of trumpets, when you come to the book of Revelation, you see trumpet blowing is the indication that something is changing, that one day we're going to hear the trumpet sound. You know, before we finish tonight, suddenly we might hear a strange noise filling the air. It will be an angel's trumpet it will be heard throughout the whole world. And we'll all shiver and we'll say, what's that? And then we'll see a strange light in the sky. And it'll be Jesus returning to earth. And we'll all fly through those windows. I don't think they'll break. We'll all fly through those windows. And we'll meet him in the air. And we'll be raptured with him. The Bible talks about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So shall we ever be with the Lord. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And all these wonderful things. But the Feast of Trumpets is the reminder, it's a declaration. The Lord's coming. The Lord's in control. It's going to happen. And you know, sometimes when the sky takes on a strange color and I hear strange noises, and sometimes you look in creation and you think, wow, is the Lord coming? Now? Could it be even now? And the Feast of Trumpets was the constant reminder of God who is in control. The Feast of Trumpets was also a reminder of the trumpet sound which control the people of Israel. Because the silver trumpet, which was made of one piece of silver, is a picture of the preachers. So I'm like a trumpet. I am a trumpet tonight. So I don't know about a shofar, but I do know about this, that preachers are trumpets. And the wind of the Spirit is to be blown through the trumpet. If the preacher doesn't flow in the Spirit, really, he's got no clear sound to make. But the Bible speaks of a trumpet making a clear sound in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And the trumpet sounds so that the people can rise up to move on their journey. And that's what we need. We need people to sound the trumpet to make us continue our pilgrimage, that we don't stand still. If the preachers preach properly, the people of God will be stirred and disturbed. I hope sometimes when I preach that I disturb people. Sometimes I like to comfort them, but mostly I like to disturb them. Why? Because we are not to settle down in this world. We are to be only happy that we are right with God. And then there's also the trumpet that sounds, blasts, I think it's three times on the trumpet, the sound for battle. Go out to battle. And all the men gather and they go out to battle. Well, now men and women can gather to the sound of the trumpet when it sounds. And the preaching is to gather people, God's people, to battle. That's the Feast of Trumpets. David Pawson, a preacher, a British preacher, an old man now, but he believes that Jesus will return at the Feast of Trumpets. Because Jesus died at Passover, the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, he thinks perhaps Jesus will return at the Feast of Trumpets. I don't know. I don't think we can be clear on that, because if we did know that, we'd know we're safe. Or the human race could think it's safe till October, but you know Jesus could come any minute, any minute. Just leave the Day of Atonement out for a moment. The Feast of Tabernacles was the feast. It's mentioned in Leviticus. It's the feast when for 7 days, they lived in little booths or little houses. If you go to Israel now, they'll still do it, make these little huts and live outside in the huts for 7 days. God said it's so that they remember the day they were traveling in the wilderness, and that they also remember that they are a people of pilgrimage. This is the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Bible speaks of our body as our tabernacle, and you are only in your body for a short time. You're just camping. I don't know if you like camping. I hate it. I hate it because in England, when we ever went camping, it always rains. And it's cold in the mornings and you can't sleep and you suffer. We have beautiful houses in England, and somehow once a year we go and suffer and sleep in the fields. But that's what tabernacles is about. And tents, it means tents. Anyway, take my advice, don't go camping. But it's a picture that we are on a journey. We are traveling with the Lord. We're not We're not building a palace. You know, some people say, I'm going to build my house in Singapore. I'm going to buy a plot overlooking the harbor front, and I'm going to build a beautiful house, and I'm going to stay there till I die. And God says, halfway through the building project, he says, you move and go and live in Africa. And of course, I think Singaporeans would always say, no, anywhere but Africa, because they know that's a dangerous place to live. But you see, God, you mustn't build permanently. I'm serious. Don't make long-range plans. Don't make plans that stop God moving you. In any way, you might move from this world to the next before your house is finished. That's a big enough move. It's a good one. But, you know, don't build for this world. And you've all heard the story about the person who said, this rich woman went to heaven. And you've heard the story. I'm sure you've heard this story. She went to heaven. And she was very rich. She lived in a palace. And when she died, she went to heaven. The angel welcomed her. She said, have you got my miracle home in heaven? And the angel said, yes, we have got your miracle home ready. And they come with me. And they saw a huge palace. She said, is that my miracle home? She said, that's your maid's home. Wow! My maid's home. Yeah, that's your maid's home. Go a bit further. They saw another miracle home. A huge palace. That's your chauffeur's. Wow, that's my chauffeur. Yes. And then they come to a tiny hut made with just bits of wood here. And that's your miracle home. She said, what? That's my miracle. Yes, isn't it miraculous? What we could build for you with that little bit that you sent to us. Anyway, you've heard it before, haven't you? You haven't you? Vicky's heard it before, but you haven't. Anyway, yeah, some of you have heard it before. Old jokes, these are. See, tonight you're really getting a variety show. Where are we? Yes, the Feast of Tabernacles. Yeah, you see, they were to build knowing that you are a stranger and a pilgrim down here. You're not going to live here forever. And the Bible says you can't take money with you in your pocket, but you can send it on ahead. Isn't that amazing? You can send it on ahead. How do you send it on ahead? By giving it to God now. All that you give to God, you send on ahead. Don't you wish we had the offering now? Well, there's no more offering tonight. But that's true. It's amazing that you can't take money with you, but if you use it properly, the Bible says you lay up treasure in heaven. So you will find it again, but not in money form. You'll find it in souls saved. You'll find it in God's will performed and victories won. You'll find it in the glory of God. What you give to God for the glory of God, you will one day find back again. And if you give to God expecting for 100-fold back in this life, you're mad. Why would we give to God to be rich in this life? Isn't that nonsense? Of course it is. God would not tell us to give in order that we might be rich. We give because we will be given back, both in physical matter, yes, God will provide for all we need, but in spiritual goods as well. There's nothing to do with getting money back. It's to do with getting God's glory, God's bountiful provision, physically and spiritually. And you know, God will provide for us. Let's rejoice in what we have. And let's be glad that it's enough. Now, tabernacles. But really, what I want to come to now is the Day of Atonement. Because you see, the Day of Atonement is, again, rich in meaning. And this is the Yom Kippur. It's in the midst of this great series of the Day of the Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, Yom Kippur. And this is described for us in detail in Leviticus chapter 16. You can turn there if you want, but you need to keep your eyes on me, really. So we're in Leviticus chapter 16. This is the Day of Atonement. It's interesting that on this Day of Atonement, it's called a Day of Humiliation, because on the Day of Atonement, the Jews were to humble themselves before God. They were to afflict their souls. They were to be sorrowful. This is the Day of Atonement. There was, it was a public holiday, a very special public holiday. And some of you may know that the Arab nations attacked Israel on the day of Yom Kippur, believing, this is in the Six-Day War, they attacked Israel, believing that they could overcome them, because, of course, they were all afflicting their souls. And there was almost a victory, but the Jews, the Israelis, turned it back and overthrew their enemies. Anyway, that's another story. So now we come to the Day of Atonement, and the Day of Atonement is linked to the tabernacle. The tabernacle. There is my picture of the tabernacle. So we have now artistry. If you want to take a picture of this, you can afterwards. This tremendous picture. So this is the tabernacle. Now, when you look at... just consider the tabernacle for a moment. When Moses went up the mountain in Exodus 25, when he was up the mountain with God for 40 days and 40 nights, what he saw was God's plan for the tabernacle. God said to him this. He said, Moses, go down and make me a house down there. I want to live among the people. When they built the camp, the tabernacle was to be in the middle and different camps around, but the tabernacle was the center of Israel's life. God said, I want to live right in the middle. The tabernacle in Jewish life was never a place of meeting of the people. The people did not come through this veil, and they did not congregate here, and they did not congregate here, and they did not congregate here. They just didn't do that. Same in the New Testament. I'm going to draw you quickly a picture of the temple in Jerusalem. I know it should take a long time, but this is a temple in Jerusalem. There's the Porch of Solomon, a big porch, a colonnade like this. There's the Porch of Solomon, a huge porch. There's the outer walls of the temple area. There's the gate, beautiful, into the temple area, the beautiful gate. And here is the temple. Oh dear, it's not very well built, drawn. There's the temple, okay. With its whole, but the people never went in the temple. So when you read that Jesus was in the temple, Jesus was in the temple area. He wasn't in here, because nobody ever went in there. Only the priests were allowed in there. So when the people went to the temple, they went through the gate, beautiful, into this area where Jesus would then meet, and there'd be crowds would be meeting, great crowds would meet. Sometimes huge crowds would come to Jesus in the temple. But it's not in the temple itself. It's in the temple courtyard. And Jesus taught the crowds. Now, the tabernacle was built like this, and you've got the wall and the outer wall. It's a picture of body, soul, and spirit. You could say there's the spirit, there's the soul, there's the body. It's interesting that the tabernacle was built in the form of skin and bones. There were, covering the tabernacle, were badger skins, not fabric, but skins. And inside you had the light, the incense, the table of showbread, and the innermost sanctuary, the ark. These are pictures of an inner life. God showing us what the inner life of a person is to be like. And really, this is a picture of Jesus Christ. It's a picture of Jesus himself. That he came to live amongst us. In him was holiness. In him you've got the light of the world, the bread of life, and so on. There's the tabernacle, and there's the picture. It's also, says the Bible, a picture of heaven. That this is the throne of God, and these are the heavenly places. And therefore, when the blood of Christ was shed, it was brought into the very throne. Now, the interesting thing is, in the Day of Atonement, something happened that only happened once a year. It was forbidden the rest of the time. When they brought in when they moved the tabernacle, the Aaron the priest would cover the ark with coverings, and they would carry it with poles so they wouldn't touch it. And the same with all these things, they could carry them, but they couldn't see them. The amazing thing about the innermost sanctuary was that it was pure gold. Gold ark, gold, all, gold covered all around, all the boards were covered with gold, engraved with, beautifully showing cherubim worshipping God. So if you stood in the middle of this sanctuary and you had a light in the middle, you would see gold shimmering all around you and beautiful like mirrors all around, the glory of the beauty of inside. But the amazing thing is, no one ever saw it except one man, and that was Aaron. You couldn't go there. It was beautiful, but it was forbidden territory. You couldn't go there. If you go to London, by the way, you can see the crown jewels. It'll cost you about a fortune. But anyway, you can go and see it. You can go and see Buckingham Palace too. You can go and see the throne room. But it's not as nice as this. Anyway, we've lost this, haven't we, in terms of its physical, where it is. But there it was. It was forbidden to go in. But once a year, the high priest came in. So on the Day of Atonement, the people afflicted their souls. The priest clothed himself in simple linen clothes, the linen clothes of the priest. He took a bull and sacrificed the bull on the altar. And then he came in alone. Nobody was in this area. He came in absolutely alone. Jesus Christ purchased our redemption alone. He had no help from anybody. The church did not help Jesus save the world and never will. He did it on the cross. We can spread the news of salvation and thereby help save the world. But we can't help save the world by adding to his cross, only by preaching the gospel. So Jesus was alone. He came, the high priest came, killed the bull here, came in through the veil. He offered incense on this altar so that the whole area was covered with cloud, so that he could not see. And he could not be seen. Then he took the blood of the bull in a basin and approached God's holy presence on the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. The cloud was covering God, so he couldn't see God and God couldn't see him. Well, that was God could see him, but there was this cloud, if you like, protecting him from the wrath of God. And there he approached God's throne. He took a branch and he sprinkled blood on God. He sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat where God was sitting. 7 times. Then he came out again, and this time there were 2 goats. One was, they confessed the sins of Israel on one of the goats, and that goat was released and bore the sins of Israel away into a place that was never seen again. The Lamb of God carries away the sin of the world. That's the picture there. The other goat was brought in, and again the blood was sprinkled on the altar, it was sacrificed at the altar, but the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. So technically, the high priest came in twice, but actually the Bible refers to it as once. Although he came in with the bull and then with the goat, the Bible speaks of it as once a year he came in. So there's the Day of Atonement, and all the people were mourning for their sins, believing that this was going to save them from their sins. And there's the picture, the altar, the sacrifice, and the blood brought in to the mercy seat. Well, now we must turn to the New Testament, and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. And Hebrews chapter 9 is all about the Day of Atonement. You know that the book of Hebrews is itself a wonderful book. It's all about Israel and the Jewish customs. Here in chapter 9, it's about the feast of the Day of Atonement. But the wonder of the feast of the Day of Atonement is that that it speaks so much of Calvary. And here, the Jews, you see, the Hebrews, were a group of people who believed in the new covenant, but could not quite believe that Jesus replaced or fulfilled perfectly the old covenant. They were still confused as to whether they shouldn't keep on sacrificing at Jerusalem, whether they should not be continuing in the Jewish customs. And the book of Hebrews is written to show the people that really Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And here in Hebrews chapter 9, let's just read a few verses. It says here, verse 2, there was a tabernacle made. There you've got it. There was a tabernacle made. It talks about the table, the showbread, the second veil, and the golden censer, and the Ark of the Covenant, and the cherubim over it. In verse 7 it says, into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. And this Day of Atonement shows us that for the Jewish scheme of things was imperfect. The way to God was not open. That's one of the direct meanings of the Day of Atonement. It shows us that God's holiness was cut off, was cutting man off. Man could not come into he could not penetrate these veils. He could not approach a holy God. This is the meaning of the Day of Atonement. And then it says in this verse 11, but Christ being come, a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And if you have a King James Version, it says building, not of this building. If you have a more modern translation, it will say creation, because the word there in the Greek is creation, not of this creation. What does that mean? It means that the body of Jesus was unique. It was of our flesh and blood, but it was somehow of a different order. Why do we say that? Because Jesus was born of a virgin, but not of a man. That means that he is our flesh and blood, yes, but he's also different. We can't explain it. The Bible just says it. We don't know what it means. But what we see is that when Jesus was born, he was grafted into the human race, or if I could put it another way, the human race was grafted into him by Mary's seed, if you like. By Mary's egg, the human race was grafted into God. It depends which way you look at it. God into the human race, or the human race into God. But when Christ was born, he was the first of a line of what I can only call new creation. He began, he was the first man of a new creation. So this is not of this creation. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And then it speaks of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Now it speaks then again about sprinkling and so on. Verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with the blood of bulls and goats. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, not into a tabernacle. Christ never entered the temple, not the holy place, not in Jerusalem, not into the holy places made with hands, which are pictures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, what does it all mean? This whole picture of the Day of Atonement is a picture of the cross. It's a picture of Christ entering in, and it says it there, to heaven itself. Now, let me list the things here that Hebrews tells us are done by the blood of Jesus. Now, notice this. Let's start with number one. Heaven itself is purified. Now you read that, we've just read it together, in verse 23. It was necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves should be purified with better sacrifices. Now, here you've got the truth that this blood of the bull and of the goats cleansed the tabernacle. The blood of Jesus sprinkled not in a temple, but taken into heaven itself, made heaven clean. Now, you're immediately going to say to me, was heaven dirty? What new doctrine is this? Well, you read it in the Bible. I didn't write it. The Bible said it. What do we mean? Well, of course, the immediate question, and of course, we're all horrified to think, well, heaven's not dirty, is it? But then you have to think a bit, because, you see, we think of down as bad and up as good. But God doesn't think like that. Where did sin come from? Where did sin start? Up there. It didn't start down here. That's one of the first shocks. Sin started in heaven. Of course, the thing you've got to remember is that heaven is a place as much as earth is a place. God is in heaven and on earth. I want to be where God is. I want to be right with God. Heaven was purified. Why was heaven defiled? Heaven was defiled because that's where sin began. The first sin was committed not by a man, but by an angel. Who was that angel? to be honest, we don't know. We know it's Lucifer, we know it's Lucifer, we know it's Satan, we know it's the devil, we know who he is, but we don't know what he was. You know, when you read in the Bible, you can speculate. And I like to speculate sometimes. I think of, you know, in Revelation chapter 4, you think of these four living beasts, living creatures who cry, holy, holy, holy. I wonder if there were once five. I wonder, I think. Was there once five? I don't know. And the truth is, I can't know because the Bible doesn't tell me. In Ezekiel 28, it does say that one of those exalted cherubim, it describes the devil as one of the exalted cherubim from the beginning. And he was created, and he sinned from the beginning, it says, and various things. But one of the things we know, if you read Isaiah 14 and you read Ezekiel 28, you get this picture of this beautiful creation of God, an angel that was somehow dissatisfied with God's purpose in his creation. You know, one of the worst things the Bible says is when a person who is created says to God, I don't like what you've made me. I want to be somebody else. I want somebody else's place. And the Bible says, and I believe this is one of the central things about Satan, is that he was jealous, probably, of Jesus. But he was also probably jealous of you, because he saw God's plan for you. He may have been greater than us, but he wanted what you've got. I think that's probably what he was jealous of. But he was also ambitious to be God himself. And somehow, sin began right there. Now, you may say, well, how is that possible? You know, how could sin begin in heaven? Let me tell you a secret. There is, when heaven is one day perfected in this way, and we all gather in heaven, and then we'll come down to a new earth as well, so you'll spend eternity on earth as well as heaven. Okay? You want to be in heaven forever? Well, the Bible says you'll be on earth forever. But it'll be a new earth. But you know, when one day with the new heaven and the new earth are perfected, it will be peopled by millions of people, but all the people there will have been tested. All the angels in the last day will have been tested. Well, they've been tested. They've gone through their test. Some failed it, some passed it, but they went through their test. Your test is taking place. Life on earth is a test to prepare you for eternity. If we believe in Christ and choose Christ, we will be ready for eternity. If we don't choose Christ, when Jesus comes back, we won't be ready. If we choose self, we're failing the test. Remember that when a soul rejects the gospel, he's actually choosing sin more than Jesus, and that's very serious. But Jesus purified heaven. Why did heaven need purifying? It's because, really, Jesus' sacrifice was the beginning of closure on the whole issue of sin. And Jesus closes this door on sin from where it began onwards. And I was talking to my wife about this. We were trying to explain it. And I gave an example that, you know, some years ago, you won't have heard of this. I'm sure you've got examples in Singapore. But some years ago, there was a murder took place in London. A young black teenager was stabbed and died. His name was Damilola Taylor. You may have heard of him. But it was in all the newspapers. His parents came over from Nigeria. He was studying in Britain. It was a terrible tragedy. The young boy, beautiful young boy, he died. They have never found his murderers. They suspect they know who they were, but they can't find proof. It's still not solved. it's still not finished. So the parents will grieve all their lives unless they know that justice has been done. And I gave this as an example because, you see, when something is not solved at its root, when injustice takes place, somehow everybody is saying, there must be justice. Just think of the Jews who died in the Second World War. And many of the Germans who did those terrible atrocities, they took the gold and they went to live in South America. Some of them are living in Switzerland. Some of them died a happy, well, happy. I don't know if you can die happy with a bad conscience. I don't know. I doubt it. I guess most of them died miserably, tormented by their conscience. But we cry for justice. And you see, when sin took place and the angels fell, or a third of the angels fell, and the accusation of the devil was given, and then he comes to earth and the human race believes the devil. This is what sin is. Sin is believing the devil. Believing a lie. When people sin and continue in sin, they believe a lie. And what is the lie? The basic lie that enables people to continue in sin is God doesn't care. God doesn't love us. Because God isn't good. And this is the lie. And eventually the devil will even lie to some people and say, there isn't even a God. Which is the greatest madness a human being could ever believe. The world is so full of the glory of God. When a person says, I don't believe there's a God, he's mad. Because God is obvious on every side. Look at the order, look at the flowers, look at the human eye, look at a baby, look at creation, look at the millions of species, look at everything that God has made, look at the stars, look at the... God is, that's a fact, but the devil says, there is no God. And human beings say, oh yeah, there's no God. It's madness. So there's the lie. It was given. God doesn't care. God doesn't love. God and some. And heaven has waited for God's answer. When Jesus died on earth, the answer was given. The answer was given that God cares. God loves the human race to the extremes. Nobody can ever doubt the love of God ever again because Jesus died on the cross. And Jesus died on the cross and he took that blood right up to the very throne of God, and the blood of Jesus was sprinkled, or it was poured out on God. If you want to know who was the first to drink the blood of Jesus, it was God the Father. It's always God first. Jesus gave his blood first, and he took the blood right through the heavens, right through all the veils, right to the center of heaven, and there the blood was presented before God, and the declaration was made before all the angels, before all principalities and all powers, that God loves the human race without any fault, and no one can ever doubt it ever again. And that's why we're declaring it tonight. Because what we're declaring is that by the blood of Jesus, God is justified. You say, may say, God is justified? Yes. The Bible said that he may be just. That's why Jesus died. That he may be just and declare just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. God is just. God is good. And the blood of Jesus presented in heaven declares it. So when Jesus died on that cross, it's like a beacon that lights up the whole of the spiritual world from the deepest hell to the highest heaven. The declaration is made once and for all that God is love. And it's wonderful. Isn't this is tremendous? This is the meaning of the blood of Jesus. The Day of Atonement is the application of God's blood to even the heavenly places. And this is where we live, actually. We were made to live in heavenly places. You know, we think we live on earth, but actually, even people on earth were made to live in contact with heaven. It's only because of the purifying of heavenly places that we can have a heavenly life while we live on earth. Because of this, the way is now open. The blood opened the veil, and you know that the veil was torn, and the way was made open. And what does this mean? It means that a human being can go right out of sin, right through the veil of sin, through the veil of all the distances, and go right through, leave them all behind, and following the pattern of the blood, following the way of the blood, we can come into direct contact and fellowship with God. This is the second thing I want to write. Oh dear. The second thing I want to write, it's this. That by the blood of Jesus, the way into the holiest of all is opened. By the blood of Jesus, we can have fellowship with God in the Spirit, not through the filter of religions and veils and systems of law. And we fellowship with God heart to heart. God in me and I in God. I, without any barrier between me and God at all, I can now go right in. And we'll have to come back to this next week. But the fellowship with God in the holiest of all is not just a doctrinal thing, it is an experience thing. We're not just to believe it is something that's, okay, we believe that as well. No, we believe it that we may experience it. That God's holiest presence may become the place that I visit, or I live there. I approach a holy God. Well, there's more things to say. I guess we better stop, hadn't we? The Day of Atonement. We're going to interrupt the Day of Atonement. But you see, these are the feasts of the Lord. They declare the hidden things, the truth of God. They're so sublime, these things. We'll come back to them when we gather next week and we'll continue our study. But let's pray for a moment. Let's remember in prayer what we've said. God is good. Hallelujah. Let every devil hear my voice. God is good. Let all the powers of darkness hear us cry. God is good. God is wonderful. God is love. God has given His Son for us, and we receive it and believe it. We declare our God is wonderful, and the devil is ashamed and shall be put to shame for all eternity. By the blood of Jesus, sprinkled in heaven on the throne of God, and sprinkled in our hearts on our sin to make us right with God. Thanks be to God, and thanks also for liberty and liberation. We are people set free. We belong to God now and forever, and we worship you, Lord, with free hearts and joy and gladness. Praises to our God in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, this is the day that the Lord hath made. Hallelujah. Go home rejoicing. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Amen.